the oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me, strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. Look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded. For I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I'm raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. You are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. Why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet, so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet. For by them he lives in luxury, and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. And the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. But the righteous shall live by his faith. Please be seated. And let us pray together. Gracious and Heavenly Father, whether we have experienced what it means to look around us and think that you are silent, wonder why you are doing or not doing things, or whether we're experiencing that right now, or whether we surely will experience it, for all of us will, we desperately need these words that tell us that the perspective of faith is our anchor. Please, in these next weeks, as we study the book of Habakkuk, cause us to rest in your sovereign and good hand. Cause us to realize that trust in you is the basis for our walk. For indeed, the righteous, the justified, shall live by our trusting in you. We don't walk by sight, we walk by faith. So these verses that were written thousands of years ago are needed right now for our church, for our hearts as individuals. So we're thankful for the opportunity we have to study this book, and I pray that you will bless it. And even today, as we do an overview, may your Holy Spirit do a work in our hearts. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Anybody ever had questions as to why God is or is not doing something? Sometimes when you feel like the dark night of the soul, where the heavy hand of providence is more than you can take, and you sometimes feel like God has abandoned you, which every Christian has felt. So don't be so prideful that you think that you have not asked God. Have things spiraled out of control? Have you forgotten that you're supposed to be on the throne? Whether it's looking at culture, looking at sometimes the sin that so easily besets us, looking at relationships gone bad, looking at churches in turmoil, looking at loved ones who just will not repent, you know, a thousand other things. That's where Habakkuk is when he starts to ask, God, why are you remaining silent? Habakkuk looks about at Judah specifically and sees rampant sinfulness and says to God, as you saw here in chapter 1, God, why are you not doing something about it? And God's answer is the most surprising that you could ever imagine, right? He says, I'm going to do something about it, and I'm going to do it according to my own sovereignty, not according to Habakkuk or Steve or Ann or George or Jessica or any of us, to the way you expect it. That's what Habakkuk is about, and hopefully it will bless our souls. So, as we always do, well, always, we've only gone through two books so far, but in John and in Titus and now in Habakkuk, we want to do an overview before we start our walking through the text week by week. So that is what today is. Habakkuk, the perspective of faith. And I took a week of vacation this week. Didn't do anything church related except for preparing the sermon and getting a couple other things ready. So I also, probably you noticed, didn't change the sign. So the sign still says, if you come on Sunday morning, you're going to hear about Titus. So this week I will go out there and I will put on our sign Habakkuk, and somehow we don't have a lot of S's, so I will somehow put the perspective of faith. There's only one S in there, so maybe we can get it done. Okay, so that's what today is. First of all, we're going to look at the author. And as you can see from verse 1, the author is known as the prophet Habakkuk. Verse 1 says, the oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. And when we get to chapter 3, you will notice that this is actually a psalm. And as you notice in the Psalms many times, you'll notice an inscription on it. Habakkuk does that himself in chapter 3, verse 1, a prayer of Habakkuk. So Habakkuk is the author. Now, little is known about the prophet Habakkuk, even though this book has always been accepted first by the Jews and then by the church as being written by him. His name occurs only in the superscriptions in chapter 1 and chapter 3. So that's all we know about him. His name is likely derived from a Hebrew verb meaning to embrace. And so it kind of that's the etymology of his name, Habakkuk. Since little is known about him, a variety of legends developed in rabbinical writings. Now, I'm not one of those pastors who goes way, way off of the texts and says, hey, here's this little thing in passing, and then build a whole sermon off of it. So I will never do that. But this is interesting. We don't know if it's true, but the rabbis wrote these things over the years. Some of these legends range from him being a Levite who supplied sustenance to Daniel while he was in the lion's den. So that's probably untrue, but that's a legend. One of the other legends is him being the son of the Shunammite woman in 2 Kings chapter 4. Because actually that word there, embrace, is used in 2 Kings chapter 4. So some of the legends indicate that he was the son of the Shunammite woman, whom, now that I'm saying it, I don't even remember whether it was Elijah or Elisha whom he ministered. Okay, so those are some of the legends. We have no idea. And by the way, just a little brief pastoral thing to you. Let us always focus on what the Bible does say rather than trying to figure out how long it takes to get from it the Christmas season, Nazareth to Bethlehem, or whether Habakkuk was the son of the Shunammite woman. God has given us what he wants us to know. Dig deeply into that and let that rule your lives. It doesn't have anything to do with what we're talking about, but just want to remind you always of that. He was likely a contemporary of Zephaniah. Okay, so Zephaniah is the next book that you have in your Bible. Some of you are probably familiar with that. I imagine a lot of you have in the last days tried to memorize Zephaniah, have you not? Actually, Zeke's favorite verse is from Zephaniah. So it has an incredible verse in there about God delighting in us. He was likely a contemporary, as I mentioned, of Zephaniah. Also, Jeremiah. and maybe even of Ezekiel and Daniel a little later. Okay, so that's going to kind of put us in the time frame to which we will get in just a minute when we look at the date. He's not mentioned by any of the other prophets, and he's unique among the prophets in that he never addresses the people of Israel or Judah specifically here. You remember that after Saul's reign, David's reign, and then Solomon's reign, when Solomon's son Rehoboam became the king, there was a split. A guy named Jeroboam led a revolt, and then from that point on in Old Testament history, there are literally two nations. The nation of Israel, which is in the north, the nation of Judah, which is in the south. So this is during during that time. It is about Judah, but Habakkuk does not address them specifically like all of the other prophets do. The book is predominantly a dialogue, you'll notice, between Habakkuk and God. Now, we don't have little, you know, like if you look at a play script, you don't have Habakkuk says this, God says this, but you can kind of pick up from the text when Habakkuk is speaking and when God is speaking. Okay, so that's the author. Obviously, this is unique among many of the books, kind of like Job, although Job didn't write Job, we don't believe. Habakkuk is the central figure in this, and God's teaching him a lesson. Habakkuk comes into the story with preconceptions about what God should do, and then he leaves with trust and worship. And that's what chapter 3 is. It is a psalm to the God who has demonstrated that he is good and he is sovereign. So that's the author. Here's the date. We believe that probably it was written in the early 600s B.C. Now, there's a prediction of the Babylonian invasion of Judah in chapter 1, verse 6. If you want to let your eyes skip down back to me, or back with me to verse 6 of chapter 1. God says, I'm raising up the Chaldeans. That's another name for the Babylonians. Nebuchadnezzar, the leader of the Babylonians, attacked Judah. And we'll get to the dates here in a minute. So that indicates that the book is written prior to 605 B.C. History tells us that Nebuchadnezzar actually had three attacks kind of on Jerusalem and on Judah. The first of those was after he came into power in 605 B.C. The next one of those was a little later. That was 597 B.C. And then the last one, finally, when he finally raised the temple and Judah was officially a captive of Babylon, was in 586. So that spanned about 20 years. And this is written prior to 605 because God's predicting that it's going to happen. The Babylonians don't seem to be an imminent threat here when Habakkuk is writing, but he seems to be aware of their potential threat. So putting two and two together, and again, we can't be dogmatic on these things, it seems that it's a little before 605. They're becoming the dominant power in the ancient Near East. The power previous to the Babylonians was the Assyrians. The Assyrians are the ones who took the northern kingdom into captivity in 722, so another 120-some years before the southern kingdom, Judah, is taken into captivity by the Babylonians. History tells us, again, that the Assyrians ruled Judah for over 100 years. So when you read books like Isaiah's written in the mid-700s. He's writing before the Assyrians take Judah. They had already taken the northern kingdom, or they're taking the northern kingdom, but they're putting pressure on the southern kingdom. So Assyria never captures the southern kingdom, but they got pressure on them, and so the southern kingdom, Judah, is having to deal with them. They're steadily losing power, though, to the Babylonians until their capital city, you know the capital city of the Assyrians, Jonah goes there, Nineveh, is destroyed in 612. Okay, so Assyria is off the picture in 612. 605, Jerusalem starts to be captured by Babylon. So somewhere during that time frame, we believe, is when Habakkuk writes the book. This was the door that opens the area of Israel to the Babylonians. So possibly a time frame somewhere toward the end of Josiah. You remember Josiah? He reigned from 640 to 605. Pretty long reign, 35 years toward the end of his reign and toward the beginning of Jehoiakim's reign, who started in 605, went to 598. So we can't be sure, but it's sometime in that time frame. So that's the author, that's the date. Here's the theme. So we'll actually get into what God is doing in Habakkuk in these next moments. As I mentioned in the title, you have that there in your notes in front of you. The theme is the perspective of faith. What it looks like to trust God when life is perplexing and frustrating. You probably noticed there in chapter 2, verse 4, the last line, the righteous shall live by his faith. Anybody recognize that from the New Testament? Paul mentions that in Romans chapter 1. He mentions it in Galatians. The writer of Hebrews mentions it. So that is the key theme. When you look out at life and it seems incredibly perplexing, and that's a soft word, right? Sometimes maybe a better word when it seems crushing. Having the eyes of faith that say God is infinitely caring for his children and he is also sovereign. He is working all things out for his glory and my good. And we're automatically there, aren't we? Just like Habakkuk was. You know, we fight for it. I've got a friend on Facebook who's been communicating with a group of friends about some serious emotional struggles. And, you know, in those times, you don't even know what to say to someone when life just seems incredibly crushing. We don't want to give them these platitudes, but underneath these platitudes is a truth that God is infinitely good and loving and merciful, while at the same time, he is infinitely sovereign without exception. And we don't get there naturally. We have to fight for it, right? We have to fight for it. And Habakkuk wrestles with God the same way Jacob wrestled with God back in Genesis and comes out of it as a worshiper. I can tell you, having gone through the dark providences of God myself, you become a better worshiper when you have to come to grips with this and fight for it. Mm-hmm. Chapter 3, verses 17 and 18, Habakkuk ends like this. So we'll be there in a few weeks. Obviously, we won't be here a ton of months and months because it's a short book. But here's what Habakkuk says. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. He wasn't there in chapter 1. He gets there in chapter 3. Just like Job wasn't there in chapter 3 of Job, but at the end he is. And maybe some of us right now are in chapter 1. I hope that not my eloquence or anything like that will convince you, but I hope that just as God convinced Habakkuk, we will all be in chapter 3, figuratively and literally, by the time we're done. The Talmud, that is Jewish writings by their rabbis, records the remark of one rabbi that says this, and again, this is kind of conjecture. Moses gave Israel 613 commandments. Did you know that? 613 commandments. Moses gave Israel 613 commandments. Exodus 20 reduces them to 10. Deuteronomy 6, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. And Leviticus 19, love your neighbor, reduce them to 2. But Habakkuk reduces them to 1. The righteous shall live by his faith. Chapter 2, verse 4 is the key verse in all of this. Those who are truly righteous, who have been justified by God, who have received Christ as Savior and Lord. Now, obviously, when Habakkuk is writing this, they were looking forward to the one in whom they were trusting, even though it was a mystery. But when Habakkuk talks about the righteous here, it's not a righteousness they've generated on their own. It is a righteousness given to them by Jesus, even though they were before Jesus. Don't ever forget that. Adam and Eve wearing the clothes that God gave them, signifying a righteousness. Noah going into the ark. Abraham believing it, be counting to him as righteousness. it was always, just as it is with you and me, we are brothers and sisters in the faith, the righteousness that Jesus gives. They were covered by the righteousness of Jesus. That's the righteous here. Those who are truly righteous live in faithful confidence, the eyes, the perspective of faith, that God will keep his promises. That's where we're going. I mean, that's simple, but that is where that's going to frame everywhere we go in these next weeks. Here are a couple different sub-themes. First of all, God is sovereign. His justice is far beyond our comprehension, and he works out all things for his own glory. Chapter 1, verses 5 and 6 mention that when Habakkuk says, "What are you going to do to these unrighteous people?" And what does God say? "I'm going to do something. I'm going to bring the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, to wipe them out." And then chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, God then later says, "Oh, and by the way, Habakkuk, after I use the Babylonians to wipe out Judah, I'm going to punish the Babylonians." Chapter 2, verse 20, "The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him." Psalm 115 and Psalm 135 says, "The Lord is in the heavens. He does as he pleases. He raises kings." And then those kings like Nebuchadnezzar, although Nebuchadnezzar, we believe, maybe became a believer, but nations like Babylon, he uses with their own intentions, right? Babylon was not some robot that God was pulling by the puppet strings to make them do what they didn't want to do. Babylon wanted to destroy Judah. They hated them. They wanted to conquer that part of the world. Yet at the same time, and there's a theological term for this, this is called concurrence or compatibilism. Somehow God was absolutely sovereign in his ordination, his decree that Babylon would do what he wanted. And then what does he do with Babylon? Chapter 2, he wipes them out. God is sovereign. He is absolutely sovereign over everything. And rather than us struggling with that and asking philosophical questions, it becomes the greatest comfort to us. Because it is always for the good of his children, even if we don't see that until glory. He's sovereign, his justice is far beyond our comprehension, and he works out all things for his own glory. And I will add, as Romans 8:28 says, for our good. Isaiah chapter 46 talks about this same subject matter when God says through Isaiah that he's sovereignly bringing Babylon, yet doing it for the purpose of ultimate salvation. He says, "My decree shall stand, my counsel will stand." In Isaiah 46, he says, "I'm calling a bird of prey from the east, and the man of my counsel, Nebuchadnezzar, from a far country. I've spoken, I will bring it to pass. I've purposed, and I will do it." That's what he says in Habakkuk. And then he says, "By the way, when I'm done with my instrument, Babylon will pay for what they did." The revelation of God's sovereignty over history transforms Habakkuk's complaint into a psalm of joy. Do you think in those terms? Do you think in those terms with what is going on politically? I tell you, that gives us rest. Do you think in those terms when it comes to financial ruin or broken relationships or physical infirmities? One of you was talking today with me about family situations that are serious physical circumstances, a premature baby. I mean, we often talk about these things. Do we think about God's absolute sovereignty over all of history and how that is the greatest comfort to believers, even when it seems like it's going to crush us? Transforms Habakkuk. He goes from God, "Why are you doing this? Why in the world would you choose these evil Babylonians to do something to Judah?" He's asking those questions, and then by the end he's saying, "God, I trust you. No figs, no grapes, no sheep, no retirement money, no food in the pantry, no answers, yet God, the perspective of faith that only I can have because your Holy Spirit gives to me because I can't generate it on my own is that I will trust you." Here's the second kind of sub-theme. Salvation will come through judgment. Judah will be taken to Babylon, That is judgment on Judah for their idolatry and sinfulness, yet that is leading toward ultimate salvation. Now, that's national, but it is teaching us about personal salvation also. God is a God who saves. He will ultimately bring Judah back from Babylon after 70 years, right? Yet he is also a holy God who detests evil. So how will he be merciful to his people, yet also address sin? How can he be merciful to this godless people whom he's chosen, yet also somehow address every sin that they individually have committed? The wicked will eventually come to judgment. That's Judah and that's Babylon. But the means of God's addressing wickedness is surprising. Because what is God going to do? Through judgment, he's going to bring mercy. Where does that take us? We'll find out in a few minutes. Here's the third sub-theme. God is merciful and attentive to a person's cry for answers. Here's another pastoral admonition to you. Stop being so pious that you have this veneer that says, I've never doubted God. And I mean, somebody's laughing out in the audience. Somebody, you're the very one who said that to me a couple weeks ago. You know, God's not being very nice to me right now. Am I the only one who has had those godless thoughts? Our piety sometimes gets in the way of God being able to minister to us when we're not trusting his sovereignty and we have to fight for joy. God is merciful and attentive to a person's cry for answers. That's Habakkuk. God doesn't berate Habakkuk. He shows him his mercy. He says this to Habakkuk, which he says to us. Trust me, for I am sovereign, and my providence is framed by kindness and grace to my people, even if it doesn't presently look like it. And always the basis for that is that God will never do worse to you than he did to his son. So what he is causing me to experience in his love, because nothing, I say this all the time, you know nothing but grace as a believer. What he's doing to me out of his love and grace and his kindness, even though it hurts, the framing, the foundation of that is always the gospel, because he crushed his son so that I could be a son, so that he could, as Hebrews chapter 12 says, discipline me so that I will be more like his son, even if my limited perspective and my human perspective and my, I'll admit it, Steve, my sinful perspective does not trust like it should. Maybe sometimes not sinful, just weak. Just weak. And God says, like he says to Habakkuk, to me, I'm sovereign. My providence is framed by my kindness, even if it doesn't presently look at it. And I will give you, God says to Habakkuk, and he says to me, I will give you the perspective of faith that you need. Here's the structure and outline. We won't take a whole lot of time because this will kind of frame the way we are in the next few weeks. Chapter 1, verse 1 is the heading. Chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, Habakkuk complains. Verses 5 through 11, God responds by saying, I'm sending the Babylonians to destroy Judah. Verses 12 through 17, Habakkuk then complains again. You're of purer eyes than to see evil. How can you use these wicked Babylonians to crush Jerusalem and Judah? Chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, Habakkuk waits. God responds a second time. And then in chapter 2, verses 6 through 20, he gives these woes against Babylon, the very ones he was using to destroy Judah in chapter 1. Chapter 3, verses 119 is the Lord's victory and salvation and Habakkuk's quiet trust. So that's kind of, my sermons won't necessarily follow exactly that outline, but that's kind of an outline to help you in your thinking of Habakkuk. Here's the gospel in Habakkuk. Romans chapter 1, verse 17. Paul quotes Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. He says it again in Galatians 3:11, and then in chapter 10 of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews talks about the same verse. So apparently Habakkuk chapter 2 verse 4 is important. Paul at least twice, I don't believe Paul wrote Hebrews, but the writer of Hebrews mentions it. So three times in the New Testament, this verse is referenced. It is gospel foundation. It is the perspective of faith. My whole life is framed by faith. Now, we will get to this when we get to the text in a few weeks. But verse 4 says, the righteous shall live by his faith. That his could be the faith of the righteous. That actually could be the faithfulness of God. Either one is true. The faithfulness of God, I live in the reality of that. And also, I live by this faith that God has given me to have the perspective of faith, to walk by trust and not by sight, even when Habakkuk-type circumstances happen in my life. So how's the gospel specifically clear in Habakkuk? Sin is incompatible with God's holiness. Habakkuk says it himself. And the fatal tension between these opposites can only be resolved by divine intervention. Judah is wholly sinful. That sin must be punished. And yet God is merciful. So what's going to happen? Chapter 2 reveals in principle the way that God would deal with the incompatibility of sin and holiness. When he judges sin completely, yet he can still be merciful. And the cross is the fulfillment of this revelation. When God takes every sin that you and I have ever committed, and he addresses them, he doesn't sweep them under the rug, he punishes. If you had a sinful thought this morning, you have a fight with your spouse in the last week or the last month or the last year, Ann and I are the only ones who've never done that. I'm looking at my three kids, but all the rest of us disobeyed your parents in heart or on the outside. Eli's like, yeah. Lustful thoughts, prideful thoughts, and the list goes on and on. Every single one of those was judged so that it wasn't judged in you. He was judged in Jesus on the cross so that God can be merciful. That's the paradigm of Israel here, or of Judah. The sinfulness of the nation gets judged. They go to Babylon, but then after the judgment is completed, he's merciful. He sends them back. And that leads us to something that is even greater. The sin gets judged and God is merciful. And God doesn't even make me go into 70 years of captivity. Secondly, the perspective of faith. Meaningful life is only possible as we have total trust in God and his promises. Now, that is initiated with our receiving Christ as Savior and Lord. That is justifying faith. But then that same faith that God implants deep within us, 1 John talks about it, James talks about it, that faith that is implanted in us grows, continues, manifests itself in sanctification. And this is based on the faith of God himself. So justifying faith when I look to God as my only hope is also walking through life faith. Because you desperately need it when the times seem unanswerable. And it transforms our existence. It fills our hearts with confidence and joy no matter how perplexing life is. What have you done in your trust in your justification? You have believed that a God whom you've never seen sent his son to live a life that you could not live and bear the punishment that you don't want to receive and rose again, the first fruits of the resurrection, and you have placed your faith in that supernatural event so that your soul can be saved forever and ever. That's justifying faith, right? And again, I always want to pause there. Whether you've been a member of this church for 80 years, I know this building has been here for 80 years, but I'm hyperbolizing, or whether this is your first time here, my plea with you is if you have not yet received Christ as Savior and Lord so that God considers you righteous, let today be the day of salvation. But my assumption is that almost all, if not all of us, have done that. But that justifying faith is the faith that you continue to need to have as you face the darkness of life. And it will transform our existence. That's a perspective of life. Meaningful faith. Meaningful life is only possible as we have total trust in God and His promises. That's walking by faith and not by sight. And then thirdly, the themes of justice, mercy, and wisdom and providential provision are only ultimately answered in Jesus. And so just like Titus, just like John was about Jesus specifically. And just like I always mention 1 Chronicles or Psalms or whatever, these are always going, as Jesus himself says, so Jesus gives us the way to interpret Habakkuk. It's all going to him. Whereas God seemed absent and inactive amid Habakkuk's doubt and distress, this book fits within the context of the Bible's larger story that in the fullness of time, God himself, through the person and work of his Son, would come in the flesh to finally bring justice and mercy. That's where the Bible is going. Genesis to Habakkuk to John to Revelation. At the cross, Jesus receives justice for our sins of idolatry and immorality, just like the people here. Moreover, at the cross, Jesus secures the mercy of forgiveness to all who trust in his substitutionary work. Thus, it is on the cross and at Calvary that justice and mercy meet. Habakkuk asks, how can this be done? And God answers at the cross. In chapter 3, Habakkuk recounts, that's the psalm here that he writes, he recounts God's faithful deliverance of Israel in the Exodus and calls God's people to renewed faith in his provision. As Israel experienced deliverance from Egypt, he's going to talk about that in chapter 3, and establishment in the promised land, so also we experience a much greater deliverance, greater than being delivered from Pharaoh. A deliverance toward which every earthly Old Testament deliverance pointed. Deliverance from sin with the promise of a heavenly home greater than the promised land. The New Testament proclaims the good news that in God's wise and purposeful providence, God himself has come in his Son, Jesus, to deliver his people from the bondage of sin through the life and death and resurrection of his Son. So Habakkuk in chapter 3 is going to talk about, I'm giving you praise, God, for you are a God of justice and mercy, and this is the paradigm of that, the way you delivered us from Egypt. And that's pointing us to a greater deliverance. The gospel response that the prophet finally realized and that every generation must discover afresh is this: the righteous shall live by faith. And Habakkuk helps get us there. So I hope that in these next weeks, practically, as you're facing the things of life, the good times, maybe many of us are right there. You know, I keep talking to you sometime that every day I want to just live my life and die in Alaska. Dale and Don, you guys have lived here all your lives, but a newcomer, and the Lambs are probably experiencing this too. It just gets to you. Probably because I'm staying up till 3 o'clock in the morning taking pictures of the Northern Lights and things like that. But, I talked to my wife, and you guys, I love it. I love being a pastor here, and God is doing great work in our lives, in discipleship, and growth, numerically and spiritually. I love, my life right now is a great life. I have a beautiful wife who got to celebrate her birthday yesterday, and kids who are not rebellious, at least on the outside. I think they're not rebellious on the inside either. Get to, you know, play guitar with my daughters up here who are musically inclined. I have friends that I get to be with. You know, we eat bacon on Tuesday mornings together, and I just love being with you guys, and so my life is great right now. So whether it is, so saying that, you know, God may put me through a dark providence soon. So whether it's the times when you're filled with happiness in your circumstances, or whether the times when you don't believe you can take another step, and we've all been there too. I want, and I believe the Holy Spirit wants, that as we study Habakkuk, for you to rest in God's kind and merciful sovereignty. Yes, he decrees everything that happens. That's what the Bible teaches through the Babylonians. But that decreeing of everything that happens is compatible with man's choices and is also for our good. That cannot be anything else. So I want us to rest in that. And I would love it in these next weeks that if we could just be so captivated by the faithfulness of God, as we are the righteous, that we will walk, as Paul says in Colossians, as you've received Christ Jesus the Lord, by faith, that faith then will become your perspective for your walk, and so that you will interpret the good times and the bad times and the heartaches and everything from the perspective of faith in God's kind providence. In our notes, I wanted to give you some resources. Some of you have some of these resources already, but this is where I got kind of the introduction. I told Daniel this morning, it's always easier for me to preach a textual sermon than to kind of gather information and put it together in a summary of a book, but those were the resources I used. So if any of you want to use those, maybe they can be helpful to you. All right, that's all we have for our time today. And after I pray, we will move into our communion time. Let's pray. I thank you, Father, for the fact that as Habakkuk learned and as I learned when we were in many ways almost destitute, that you are sovereign, and that sovereignty is not out there in the ether. It is good, and it is kind, and it is loving, and it is merciful. For you do delight in us. Those you save are your delight. You hold us fast. So please continue to strengthen and develop our perspective of faith. So when I put it on the sign this week, it will not only get on the sign, it will get into our hearts. And thank you also that gospel that transforms us and gives us the capacity to interpret life is also what we get to celebrate in these next moments as we do the Lord's Supper. And so we thank you for Jesus and what he's done for us and how that is our greatest happiness. In his name, amen.